The last time we left Gregory of Caesarea, Gregory the Great. Excuse me, Basil. Basil's great. Now we're going to deal with his little brother, Gregory of Nyssa. He was, considering his brother, Basil. That generally is the case. Especially older brothers, yeah. So he was of a different temperament, being the younger of the two. Basil was tempestuous and flexible and arrogant. That now, however, that's not typical of older brothers. While Gregory enjoyed silence, solitude, complete opposite. Gregory really had no desire to be a champion of any cause. He had good education, not like Basil, but he was trained to be a lawyer and a rhetorician. Really, we would kind of call those people today politicians. Public speakers, getting out, talking about various issues. But he did not embrace these goals with great enthusiasm. It was almost like he was kind of pressed upon him. That's what you studied back then. You studied law, you studied rhetoric, you studied logic. Gregory married a young woman and was very happy. When his wife died, he went to a monastic lifestyle and wrote a treatise on virginity. He'd say things like, "He who does not marry does not have to suffer the pain of seeing his wife going through childbirth, nor the even greater pain of losing her life." And that's serious contemplation. There'll be a couple other guys that will deal with, particularly the opposite sex woman, and their will reflect that, and Søren Kierkegaard will be one. And their writings reflect very much what Gregory's kind of getting at here. So he said, so in other words, the monastic life was a way to avoid pains and struggles with an active life. This ideology went against the pains of the curse from the fall. And really, Calvin corrects this ideology. He makes every believer kind of their own, in a sense. He takes what's the strengths of the monastic movement, and he applies it to the life of the Christian. He gets rid of the weaknesses, but he keeps the strengths. And that's how he really corrects Gregory. As you can see with his movement into the monasticism, he became well known for his mystical life and his work in the monastery. And then Basil encouraged, more like forced, him to become the bishop of Nisi, where we get his last name, there is his name. Again, this is not a political party. This is, you know, in other words, because he's a part of the Orthodox group, it's not like they have power or politics, you know, that's not it. We're dealing with the church, yet we're also dealing with an established church by now. And so we have to see things from the point of view of Basil's really trying to gain a strong stance for the Orthodox church over against the Arians. And so who better to get than his very well-educated brother to become a bishop? He did become the leader of the Orthodox Church at the Council of Constantinople in 381, because we know Basil died just prior to the cause. In his writings, one can see the fire in his personality toward Orthodoxy. Just because he was one not like his brother doesn't mean he didn't have fire. They had the same mother. That's generally where they get it from. Emperor Theodosius had Gregory as an advisor. Think about that. Again, try to keep this idea that we're dealing with the church, not politics. Try to keep those separate. But yet, we were having bishops, advisors of emperors. Not just people to go and pray for them, but to help them with policy. This was very contrary to being his contemplation, being his writing. He desired this. He desired his entire life to be a life of contemplation. And that's important as you consider, because we're not going to deal with the Greek Orthodox Church. We're the Western Church, and so as we're going to move in the Western direction and not deal with the East as much. If we deal with the ancient church, that's dealing with the East Orthodox, the Greek Orthodox Church. They don't go past these church fathers. They don't go past really the 7th century or more. That's them. And so they don't mature anymore in theology. For them, theology is contemplation, as Gregory makes the point. It's not systematic. It's not organized. It's just sitting quietly and allowing the divine to speak to you. In fact, we'll see that they don't even have a doctrine of sanctification. They have a doctrine of divine. So their soteriology, their doctrine really starts at the incarnation and doesn't believe the incarnation. So for them, and you pick up on it. You hear that language. They're using that language. The next guy is also named Gregory. Gregory of Nazianzus. Remember, these are the three Cappadocian fathers. Basil, Gregory. Son of, well, who was also the bishop of Nazianzus. So Gregory of Nazianzus' son became Gregory of Nazianzus as bishop. And his mother was named Nona. Now his father, here's the difference between the two. His father was a heretic. But his mother was Orthodox. Anybody else have that experience? No. 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 That's funny. It may not be funny later. They were given sainthood, including his sister Georgina. Is it kind of reminding you of George Foreman? And Constantine's family, everybody's named George. Anyway, they were given, and his cousin was even given sainthood. They were canonized. Gregory's youth was full of study from Caesarea, then to Athens for 14 years with Basil and Julian. 30 years old, he returned home and joined Basil's monastery. Again, they were good friends. And then he returned to Nazianzus to be their pastor. And he says, and I quote, "I have been overcome and I confess my defeat." And what he's talking about there is becoming a minister, a bishop. Notice that, though, he's well into his close to about to become and he's finally succumbed to God's call in his life. "I have been overcome and I confess my defeat." Eventually, all the people he knew were dying, and this led to Gregory spending a great time kind of contemplation. In 379, he appeared in Constantinople. There was not a single Orthodox church. Riots in the streets because of his Orthodox preaching. The Arian priests tried to storm the church. And of course, that's obviously, we see that with Athanasius too. But this is an outrage at this moment. As they were storming the church, the congregation began to sing Gregory's hymns that have become classics to this day. And so he was a writer of hymns. Gregory eventually became the Patriarch of Constantinople. But he was a bishop elsewhere which is a problem. We have this in our Constitution that a minister cannot serve two charges. And this is one of the historical places where we see this as a problem. He left his charge in Constantinople, allowing the governor to take over for a time. Eventually, John would follow him. That John is an important John. He is John of Constantinople. He's a bishop, but we call him John Chrysostom, the silver tongue, the greatest preacher of the ancient church. Gregory of Nazianzus died at the age of 60. Hadn't served as a bishop for very long, dealt with the Arians and stuff. I think he does. I think he curls his beard. Yeah. What a, you know, it's weird because now there's a big movement among Reformed people to have really big long beards. Y'all see this? The church fathers were doing it long before these guys were. Do you know why the Reformers had long beards, by the way? No, it wasn't because of ties. Although I never thought about it that way. I should just grow mine out so I don't have to wear a noose around my neck either. No, they had different collars. It's because Rome said not to. They were supposed to be clean shaven. And so they were doing it in protest. Yeah, that's a fun word, right? They grew their beards out. They were Protestants. Everything, including how they cut their hair to what they wore, was in protest. Now we go to the Mosaic of Amherst. And now he doesn't have one of the big reformed beards. That's a mosaic of him. In 373, the Bishop of Milan had died, which threatened the peace of the city. By the way, Ambrose's dates are 339 to 397, so he's with the century. He's not going to cross over any of them. The governor of Milan was named Ambrose. And he attended the election for the new bishop. He was a great organizer, was trained in rhetoric, again, think politician. And when he spoke, the people calmed down. They started listening. And then the people began to cry out, which I hate it when this happens. Ambrose, bishop. Ambrose, bishop. He goes, wait a minute. I'm the governor here. I'm not even an ordained deacon or an ordained presbyter. So he tried to dissuade the people, but they had their way. Ambrose even tried to flee the city. No, they didn't know. So he was unable to leave. There was no secret service back then. Finally, it was the emperor's pleasure that gave Ambrose the encouragement to become a bishop of Milan. Since he was only a catechumen, like the people in my class, since he was only a catechumen, he was baptized, raised to the various ministerial orders in 8 days. Ain't that what Paul says is supposed to happen? A brand new believer, you give him 8 days and then he can start his ministry? And it was December 1st, 373, the same year that bishop had died. That tells you what the people thought about the guy. Even though it was not what Ambrose wanted, he was determined to do his best. He studied theology with the help of from a priest who had taught basics of doctrine, really is a catechism instructor. He became one of the best theologians in the Western Church. Ambrose did. Refugees fled to Milan because of the Goth invasion, and Ambrose did whatever was in his power to help them. He saw this and much more as his pastoral duty or responsibility. Very much a pastor. Augustine went to listen and would lead to the, which was probably Ambrose's greatest convert, because Augustine would change much of the church when he began to minister and write. Ambrose was used as an ambassador. Ambrose opposed the emperor's mother, Justinia. She was an Arian and desired to worship in his basilica. And he said, No. Ambrose opposed her heretical worship. He also composed many hymns, which are still sung in some churches. Well, those are some of his positives. There's a couple of things that might, one of them definitely does place, you know, kind of a black eye on his history. And one of them, it depends on the type of person you are, whether you're going to view it as bad or good. I'm going to start off with the one that is definitely bad, and that is sacred relics. Y'all know what sacred relics are? Yeah. Guess who came up with the idea of sacred relics? Ambrose did. Great of that note, huh? Again, these are sacred texts. Let's begin. Why, when you get past Augustine, you really you're stepping into the Middle Ages. So, and then you're in the Middle Ages. Middle Ages comes from those two men. And we're going to see. The other thing that he did, and this is one of these issues that you want to look at, and you want to be very careful when you're looking at it, because it is an issue of church and state. All the two relate. And this is Ambrose versus the Emperor of Theodosius. So there were two events that sparked this tension. First of all, there was the burning of a synagogue that led Ambrose to say that Christians should not rebuild a synagogue. So that's one moment where there's kind of in America, we would have a bit of an issue with that type of talk because we believe in the freedom of religion and that kind of stuff. But then the one thing that really becomes, depending on your point of view here, becomes troubling is there were riots in Thessalonica. And there was a commandant who was killed during those riots, an official of the empire. And so when Theodore heard this report, as most of us probably would be, we would be enraged that one of our men died in a silly riot. And so he said, I'm going to make an example. He sent out a letter that 7,000 Thessalonians should be slaughtered. A few days later, he came to his senses, he mellowed down, and he realized that's not a good idea, and he sent out the reverse order. But it didn't make there in time. Ambrose, upon hearing this, suspended him from the table, pretty much excommunicated him. And Ambrose demanded to see clear signs of repentance from the emperor before he would be allowed back into church again. What I always ask when I hear this story is, was Ambrose even his bishop? You see? He's in Milan. The emperor's in Constantinople. Now, the positive side of the story is Theodosius would eventually repent and be reinstated to the supper, but just one of those moments where, you know, somebody in Colorado Springs cannot say to the president, I'm excommunicating you from this church. You know, what does that do to anybody other than make the pastor look really silly? But at the same time, this shows really serious threats to the power of the empire. They had sway. They had authority. Particularly Ambrose. Because I believe he had this type of power. He knew how to do it. He started off as a politician. He was a governor. And then he became a bishop. Now, he died on April 4th, 397, and that was an Easter Sunday. Died on Sunday. This guy that I mentioned earlier, his name is John. That's his last name. It's his nickname, the Silver Tongue. And that's part one there, as you can see up there. Saint John. Awesome. You get that series, it's some 30-something, 40-something volumes. I think it's about 38 volumes on the Church Fathers. The first one is Patristics leading up to the Apologists and stuff like that. And then you get to Basil and all of those. That's really the, that's the second set. And then you come up, so that's what group we're in right now. That would be the second. The third set is all Chrysostom. And that's because of how much he preached and how much Augustine wrote. And so that's phenomenal. But his dates are 347. Last name means the soul. He speaks currency, much is what it is. I mean, this guy's good. Various types of sermons from the centuries. And when we read the Church Fathers, this was the guy to read. And it was of course, beautiful. Above all, he was a monk. Before a monk, he was a lawyer trained. Before he was a monk, he was a lawyer trained in Antioch by the famous by a famous pagan orator, Libanius. At the age of 20, he became a catechumen. He was baptized by the bishop Miletus of Antioch. Now understand, Antioch is a key word here. So he's of that Antiochian school, which says when you go to interpret passages of Scripture, you interpret it literally or grammatico-historico, grammatically, historically. And so when you get into his sermons, you can see why more than anybody else. There was no allegory in it, like you would see in Augustine. You find allegory in Augustine, you don't in John. He had, as most preachers do, some money issues, but he was well taken care of. He also had, as Augustine kind of will as well, but for different reasons, mommy issues. She clinged to her son severely. Now, Augustine's problem with his mom is that she prayed too much for him. She wouldn't leave him alone until he was converted. And then I think she prayed double time. So he turned his home into a monastery. That's a good idea. And after his mother's death, he joined the monks in the Syrian mountains. He spent 4 years in the discipline of monastic life and 2 more in complete solitude. Now we consider that to be a way to, for criminals, to put them in isolation. These people desired that. They sought that. He noticed that the monastic life was not a good practice of being a shepherd of God's people. That's a good observation. He says, and I quote, "Many who have gone from monastic retreat to the active life of the priest or the bishop are completely unable to face the difficulties of their new situation." Why? Because they don't know the world. They don't know the world. He was ordained as a deacon, then a presbyter, where he began to preach, which brought forth then his fame as the golden tongue, the golden mouth one, the famous preacher. In 397, Constantinople became vacant and the emperor wanted John. And so in 398, John was consecrated as the bishop or patriarch. Keep in mind, it's at this time that cities were, he's labeled the patriarch, the patriarch. Being a monk, taken back by the capital's luxuries and comforts. Yeah. His first reform was found in the life of the clergy. And that looked like this. Priests who claimed to be celibate yet had in their homes spiritual sisters. We need to take care of that. They're having that problem today, aren't they? I mean, oh, wait a minute. Other clergy had become rich, and they lived with as much luxury as the potentates of the great city. Yeah. And so what happened was the spiritual sisters left. The finances were placed under the system of detailed scrutiny. The luxury items were sold to feed the poor. That's John. The second reform among laity led lives more in accordance with the gospel. So, for example, Julius, who had made him bishop, focus and another Christian in need of having the gospel clearly and unambiguously preached. The result was that Eutropius repented not of his sin, but of his having brought the meddlesome preacher from Antioch. You know, who does this person think I am? I'm not just an ordinary pew sitter. You can't, you know, that's how the emperor responded. And so then you have the right of asylum. Some fled from the tyranny of Eutropius and took refuge in the church of St. Sophia. The soldiers arrived, not allow them in the church. Here we see this church and state battle. The situation, Eutropius was in the need of St. Sophia's priest there to aid him. Theodosius of Alexandria, who was against John, think Alexandria, Antioch, two complete, they're rivaling schools. Rivaling schools. This idea of rivaling theological schools is not a new thing. It's been happening since the church fathers. War almost broke out, except John was a man of peace. He would not have it. And so he went into exile. He stayed in the village of Cacusus, where he wrote to Innocent of Rome. And after the world seemed to adjust their focus onto the small town of Cacusus, John was moved further, not you, Josh, John Chrysostom, was moved further out into the Black Sea. By the way, there were some Reformed communities in the Black Sea. It's pretty cool. Still there to this day. This way, they stopped at a local church where John took part in his last communion, and then he died shortly thereafter. Another guy, I'm only going to mention a book. A little bit about this, and then we'll step into one other person. And that's Cyril of Jerusalem. And the book there is St. Cyril of Jerusalem Lectures on the Christian Sacraments. This is a catechism on the sacraments. Now, we've seen Alexandria's bishops. We've seen some of Rome's bishops. We've seen Constantinople's bishops. We've talked about people from Antioch. Now, here's the fifth city, Jerusalem. And this was the big guy in Jerusalem, Cyril of Jerusalem. And what's fascinating is around this time in this century, the fourth century, you had people traveling from all over Europe and parts of Asia to go to Jerusalem, pilgrimage to go to Jerusalem to simply see the sights and to really meet this man. You know, this is what they would do on their, not necessarily, we would call it vacation now, but they didn't call it vacation. They'd save up a lifetime and that was it. And so there are journals that you can buy. I've got one of a series of women from like probably what we would call now a nunnery. And it's their journal of traveling to Jerusalem to worship with Cyril of Jerusalem. And what's fascinating is what Jerusalem describes and what these sisters describe in their journals match. And it's wonderful. That's what you want to look for. What he's describing with baptism, what he's describing with the Lord's Supper, They go there, they worship, and they see exactly the same thing. That's just cool church history. And so you've got two primary sources. One's a journal, one's a guy writing, and he's describing how things are going there in Jerusalem. The last person we'll look at, and then we'll talk a little bit about the theology of the day, and then we're going to call it a night, is Hilary of Poitiers. It's a dude. It's a guy. So how Athanasius is among the East, this guy is in the West. He was known as the Athanasius of the West. Very, very important figure. He stood as a great opponent to the Arian controversy in the West, and probably one of the reasons why the West never had a huge Arian population, Arianism, was because of this guy. And because, well, you had the Pope. While in the East, how many patriarchs did you have? You had four. That's a lot more. So if this guy can convince Rome and other bishops, and pretty much everybody out west was Orthodox. East was where the battle was. And this guy was the champion. This guy was the man, Athanasius of the West. Now, just kind of, any questions before I go in a little bit of the theology of the day? This won't take too long, but so as we begin to consider a little bit of the theology, first of all, we need to understand that by this time, it's this century where the New Testament canon was completely received and recognized. It's the fourth century where now we are dealing with a full canon. That doesn't mean every Christian then has the Bible in there. And this to me is what is so humbling. How many Bibles, Jessica, for example, do you have at home? About as many as they had. Yeah, I mean that's it. We, you know, the Bibles that we have at home, as probably as many as some of these churches in would have had, if that. And so it's around 325 that finally got a completed canon recognized, Old Testament and New Testament, and you've got them really standing strong in what will later be called a view of Scripture alone. Now, ironically, now this is an irony here. This is not a bad thing. It's just this is the beauty of irony, because Arius was going Scripture alone. Yeah, I mean, in Colossians, he's the first creation. He's the first created being. This is what I'm trying to argue. And they would respond with their Scripture passages, which only showed one step further. Create a document to say, if you don't agree with this document, then you're not agreeing with what the Bible is teaching. And that was the first part of the Nicene Creed. Second part of the Nicene Creed was developed at Constantinople in 381. And that's when you got the complete Nicene Creed. That's happening during the first two ecumenical councils happen in the 4th century, 325 and 381. When you deal with the doctrine of God, this century is the one that champions the Trinity. You got the Nicene Creed. But it champions the fact that there is one God in three persons, and it really makes that even more clear from the Apostles' Creed. Why? You have Arius. You have the fact that they really made the point that it was the Son who suffered, not the Father, not the Holy Spirit. So not only do you have the ontological Trinity, which is what they are, their being, but then you have how their work then was subdivided. What the Father did, what the Son did. It was the Son who suffered. It was the Son who died. Not the Father, not the Spirit. That was some of the stuff that they dealt with, some of the Trinitarian issues that they dealt with. Now, anthropology is not that big of a deal yet. And the reason why is we don't have the guy named Pelagius who would throw out the doctrine of original sin. And so anthropology becomes a bigger subject in the next century with Augustine and the Pelagian controversy. Christology, on the other hand, also is a big deal in the fifth century, which is the next one. But it's crucial here too, because they deal with Christ is God of the same substance. He is God. And 381, and the Cappadocians fathers are saying, spirit fighters, those that were fighting spirit. There's a special name for them. I gave it to you last week. That within 381. So also the spirit. When you step into the next century, you're going to have people that all of a sudden there's going to be those that are going to argue against calling Mary the mother of God. People are going to say, no, we can't use that language from the Nicene. Can't use that Nicene type of language. So more Christology is going to develop in the next century. The doctrine of the Holy Spirit begins to, in some respects. So Basil the Great wrote on the Holy Spirit, and he really, really, the Cappadocians really dealt with the fact that he's the third person of the Trinity. He is fully God. It's not an it. It's not a cosmic force. He is person. He is God. But the one thing they failed to really tackle with was his work in bringing people to Christ. What we call soteriology or salvation. Now, we'll get to Augustine, and Augustine will deal with that in some. Seeds laid for the Reformation with Augustine, with his doctrine of grace. But it's not until you get to the Reformation that you finally have a full-fledged, proper pneumatology. By the way, can anybody tell me who was the theologian of the Holy Spirit? Yes. You were about to raise your hand, I saw it. But, John Calvin. Jesse. Who called him that? B.B. Warfield, celebrating his 400th anniversary of his birth, called him the theologian of the Holy Spirit. So it was a century ago. We just celebrated his 500th. Ecclesiology is where we've already started to deal with some ecclesiology, particularly things like church government, church and state relations, church discipline. So we dealt with the lapsed, right? Remember that? And what should you do with those people that repent? Well, you should bring them in. You should bring them in. You should forgive them. Christ forgives them. Well, we should too. Bring them back in. Church government, three offices. We see that strongly affirmed in the fourth century. It was seen in the early church fathers. It's seen in the New Testament, seen in the early church fathers. We see it here. You got the minister, the bishop, the presbyters, the elders, and the deacons. But do you also begin to see, as you could see with Cyril of Jerusalem, female deacons, what were they there for? To help women be baptized, because back in these days, you didn't wear anything when you were baptized. Babies, nor adults. And that's still the practice in the Greek Orthodox Church. Their babies are baptized three times, naked. They do like this with them. They swing them with Father, swing back out, Son, Holy Spirit. Naked. In really cold water. So that's some of the doctrine of the church. The sacraments, as you can see with Cyril of Jerusalem, they're being discussed. They're being talked about. He's got an entire book dedicated to it. It's a little catechism dedicated to it. That catechism is to get people to the Lord's Supper. See, we don't need to think that it's an explanation of sacraments. It's an explanation of what should you believe before you go to the Lord's Supper. And what should you believe about what the Lord's Supper is. And then the doctrine of the last things, we saw that there were two groups of people. You have monastics. What was their view of the last? We need to run to the hills. This is not good. The church has become too worldly. We need to separate. While you had, on the other hand, people like Eusebius of Caesarea, who thought, this was it. This is the golden age. Christ is coming soon. We have Constantine. Look at what he's doing. This is it. This is amazing. Christ is coming. So it's not that out of all we have, they weren't thinking about some of them. There's, out of all of these, there's one that still hasn't been completed, and that's eschatology, the doctrine of the last things. But there's still room to grow theologically. As we continue in church history, we're going to see better developments, like, say, for example, in the doctrine of the atonement. One of the first people to really, really nail home that doctrine is Anselm. Up until that moment, everybody really much had a ransom theory of the atonement. Until you get to Anselm. And he starts talking about a substitute. Somebody else standing in our place. He makes it not about Jesus and Satan, but about God and our relationship. That's a completely different idea. You find it in the Bible, but these thinkers were not thinking that yet. And keep in mind, what theology is simply taking God's thoughts after him. And so for a time in the church, God hadn't made that doctrine clear until you get to Anselm, and then later on you get to the Reformers. Any questions here before we close with prayer? No, I believe that was a photograph. Yeah. No, it's an artist representation. Yeah. And yeah, it's heavily symbolic. It is. From what he's holding to even what the words are that are behind him. What they'll become, not right now, is what they will become. They'll become icons. Going to be a big clash over that. And the reason why there's a clash, there were people that were going to the patron saint of headaches, taking off some of the paint off of her icon or his icon, putting it in their brew, their tea or whatever, drinking the saint of headaches to help them with their headache. So that's what it'll end up becoming. That's why the church says no to that. It doesn't say no to having the pictures. It doesn't say no to having pictures of godly people. But not for that. That's what our catechism is very strict about. Not for religious practices. Not for worship here or worship at home. Not allowed to have that. Any creature. Any creature. But at this moment, it's their ID and their wallet. By the way, what John Damascus argued for the icons, he argued in favor. He says, this is a window into heaven. How we know who they are. Don't have to try to find the oldest picture of them. But as I mentioned, here, as I mentioned, when we look at the painting of Ignatius, he looks like a Caucasian European. No, he was a black man from Africa. There's an artist rendering for you. Good question. Any questions? Yes, I just used them to teach you guys. Yeah, I think they can. It's where we deal with images of God, we say no. For example, when you're dealing with have the picture of the president that you're talking about, I mean, that's this. That's this. Women are allowed to go to the Holy of Holies. You're no longer barred from that. You know, I good little to teach kids by using, making them build a model of it and then pointing out, hey, this is where these Gentiles were allowed over here. Women were allowed to step closer. And debate on what a cubit is. Because that's really not that well known. Some people say it's this. Some people say it's from here to here. Some people say it's from here to here. I don't know. I don't think they're going to come back to him. It's going to come back to him 3 a.m. Do not call me at 3 a.m. with your question. It can wait till tomorrow. No, don't do it. You know, you can save it. Yeah. You get to a ring. I can't remember where I'm going to share it, but yeah. You might have. I was actually, I'll tell you this a little bit later, but I was thinking about him in a synod meeting before, just earlier today. Yeah, he was one of the only guys that I saw. It was wonderful. He stood up to speak against emotion. And during his argument, he convinced himself to vote in favor of the motion. And so by the time he was done, he goes, "So I speak in favor." And everybody's like, "What?" And then he sits down. It was amazing. It was wonderful. So anyway, any other questions? Do you remember it? No. All right, let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this evening study as we, again, walk through church history, as we consider these little bios of these men of the past. We pray and we thank you, God, for their work and their service to you and to your church and your kingdom. And we pray that we may continue to hold forth the confession that they gave to us back in the 4th century of the Nicene Creed. Pray for your mercy and grace to be upon us this evening as we head home, that you would indeed prepare our hearts for this coming Sunday. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.